Let's pray. Hey, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to conclude this study in the Psalm of Saving Knowledge tonight. And so we pray for wisdom and grace as we round out our look at this book, that you would enable us to put into practice the things that we've learned. Please forgive our sins. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. Before we begin to look, we're going to be on page 69 through the end of the book. We're looking at evidence C and D and then the final application. But before we do that, I'm going to read the passage from my Bible that is listed here on page 69, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5. Now the purpose of the commandment is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from sincere faith. So we're going to be looking at this and also some other things in the script. We've got several scriptures that are mentioned here we're going to be looking at this evening. Where we are in this, if we look at the review, the final chapter here then is where Dixon and Durham are completing the discussion of the evidences of genuine, true, saving faith in a believer. So we've looked already at the obligation that we have to obey the law of God and to practice godliness. And now they're showing us how to do it. That's evidence C, and the importance of maintaining a very close communion with the Lord Jesus Christ in evidence D. So your handout, page 23, the first question is A. What is, quote, the only right channel of good works? What lesser motivations to keep the law are common among believers, and what makes them inadequate? So what's the only right channel for good works?
Faith in Christ.
Okay. It's faith in Christ, but they describe it in a little bit more detail here. Yeah. Okay. So we end up with faith, which is what Ellis mentioned. But these things that we're talking about, the channel, and the channel that they bring out is what Paul mentions to Timothy here, which is love that produces a pure heart, that produces a good conscience, that leads to sincere faith. Now, so that's the right way to approach this. What are lesser motivations that some folks might have to keep the law that are inadequate, and why are they inadequate?
Self-justification.
Self-justification is one of the big ones that they mention several times. Okay.
Fear of being caught.
Okay. Yeah. All right.
Penalty.
Anything else? Anything you can think of that they might not have mentioned?
You must have.
No, I'm just asking. That's Bruce answered the question that I think that they mentioned here, which is this attempt to justify yourself by doing good works, which is the Pharisaical approach to all of this.
I've met people that do a lot of nice or good things for people and stuff because it makes them feel good.
Right. Right. The whole altruistic attitude basically being that I still get something out of all of this rather than seeking to glorify God. At its heart, there's some benefit that flows back to me in some way.
It disqualifies it as a good work.
Yes, it does. It does. Okay. Question number B. What practical steps would you suggest to help ensure that your obedience flows from love?
Addresses that in Matthew.
Okay.
This is the flip side. This is the negative side. $2 on the podium.
Yeah.
Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. Flip
okay.
side of that, for us whom much is forgiven, everything is forgiven, we love much.
Yes.
That's
Okay, so that ought to be the motivation. And the point that you're bringing out from that passage is that a person who doesn't show evidence of love for Christ is also showing evidence that he has not been forgiven by Christ. So it works both ways. Yes.
Okay. For self-benefit, or am I doing it to glorify God?
Right.
And then see the actions that you're going to take in whatever you're going to do. Just basically a deep self-examination of all your motives.
Okay. All right. Very good. All right. C. Why should pastors preach the law as well as the gospel? What happens when they don't? The pastors do?
No,
they're preaching that and to show people that they deserve condemnation before
some
God.
Some pastors, right. Though, we've read about them.
Yeah. Yeah, that's true. That's true.
Need to understand something. A lot of people, what they like to do is they like to take, when we talk about the gospel, we're talking about specifically the New Testament. We're going to not necessarily cut off the Old Testament, but just kind of put it away right now. We're talking about the gospel. We're not talking about the New Testament. We're taking that separately. But when we say the gospel, we really mean the whole breathed word of God, including the resurrection of Christ and the work of Christ on the cross and all that. That's what we're meaning. We mean the gospel, so it's all of it. So.
Okay. Okay. All right. Good point. What else?
Well, that part where it says, what happens when they don't, you get antinomianism, you get grace weighed over obedience, under grace, we're not under law.
Yeah.
Superficial faith.
Sure, and end up with cheap grace, basically.
In other words, how do they know they're sinners if they're not confronted with the law? How
right.
do they know you're a sinner? I mean, saved right. from what?
Yeah, that's exactly that's the part of the point is that they need to know that they're lost in order to know that they need a Savior. Because otherwise, if you just present Jesus to somebody who thinks he's okay. And his life he doesn't face difficulties or problems in general. He might complain from time to time, but, you know, things are going pretty well. He doesn't understand his actual need. For him, he's thinking that Jesus is just an extra little added bonus on top of all the other good things that are going on in my life. And why do I really need that? Maybe I don't, you know. So he needs to understand his sin before a holy God. And that is something that is very definitely lacking, and that's one of the things the law is designed by God to do for us.
They don't know what is good if they don't know what is bad.
Right, right.
He's having his best life now.
Yeah, you can have your best life now if you're lost and on your way to hell, because it will certainly be the best life you'll ever experience. Okay. D, what is the conscience, and why does it need quieting? And why does the sum say, quote, no man can set himself to obey the law without a quiet conscience? So what's the conscience?
I think it's the inner man, it's the heart.
Okay. In Romans chapter 2, I've been reading through, had an opportunity this past week to begin reading through the lessons that Machen preached over a course of a number of years on the radio. And he starts out, he's just basically going, he's going to do the same thing on these lessons that we're going to do when we start studying Williamson's book. Because he's basically taking sort of the approach of the Westminster Standards of, you know, why do we need the Bible? And he starts talking about what the Bible is, and he talks about revelation from God, and so he goes to Romans chapter 1, he talks about revelation in nature, and that nature reveals the true God. But then he goes to Romans chapter 2, and Romans chapter 2 talks about the conscience. And so what Machen says is that another way that God reveals himself to man is through our conscience. Let's see here.
15.
Yeah. I've got glasses that need to be replaced here. Hang on. Okay, 15. Who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and between themselves their thoughts accusing or else excusing them. So, 14. For when Gentiles who do not have the law, I'm talking about the written law, by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law unto themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts. So, what Machen was getting at there was that God has not only revealed himself in all of creation so that the true God is seen, though rejected by sinful man, but he also has written upon the heart of man the moral law. Adam had that in the garden. God also revealed other things to him, but then with the fall of man into sin, that is defaced, and so it doesn't work the way it's supposed to work. However, there's enough of it there that reveals the true God. It reveals the nature of the true God. And so our conscience is, as you said, the inner man, passing judgment on our actions and thoughts and words from the viewpoint of what God would have us to do, even if that conscience doesn't always work the same as it really ought to work. And so what we can do is, Paul talks about having the conscience seared as with a hot iron. You can scab over your conscience like you burned your skin with a branding iron so that no longer, if you touch that place on your skin, will you have any feeling at all. You can do that with your conscience to the point that no longer will sin affect the way that you act at all. You just, it's neutral to you. Doesn't cause you to feel grief. Doesn't cause you to feel anything. And so people can do that type of thing. But the conscience is the inner dialogue that we have with ourselves coming from the viewpoint of what God has placed within us to judge our motives, our thoughts, and our words. Like I said, sometimes it works well, sometimes it doesn't. And it's never right to say, let your conscience be your guide. It's you know, Jiminy Cricket is not correct in that type of thing. So you cannot do this because your conscience must be informed and reformed by the Word of God all the time. Otherwise, you can end up approving, as Paul points out in Romans 1, 2, and 3, you can call good evil and evil good. You can end up approving of sin and approving of others who sin. Okay. So, the conscience, when it's working properly, can show us that things are not right. This is why people are basically troubled, why they have problems in life, that they know something's not right. They just don't know what it is. So, the conscience is telling them something's not right. And how do we get a clear conscience?
A clean confession.
Confession. Okay. What else?
Trusting in Christ.
Okay, so the blood of Christ cleanses us. It cleanses us from an evil conscience, we're told. And so it's connection with Christ that brings about that clear conscience. And when the conscience is clear because we have been forgiven in Christ and we're united to Christ, then the conscience calms down in one sense. And so we can have a calm conscience. Yeah. When we approach God because we're in Christ. All right. Let's see. That was how's the conscience quieted. I went ahead and jumped all over that one, didn't I? But let's read the verses that talk about that. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 23. Somebody read that to us, please. Hebrews 10, 19 through 23.
Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled with an evil conscience, and our bodies washed with pure water.
Okay, now one more.
And let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful.
Okay, so the conscience is cleansed by the blood of Christ and our connection to Christ. Cleanses that. It gives us a clear conscience, a clean conscience. And therefore, we can come into the presence of God. And what we remember is the faithfulness of God. And that's testified to us by what Christ has done for us. Okay. Discuss some ways you might learn to hate sin more.
Pursue holiness.
Pursue holiness. Okay. Okay.
Pray.
All right. What else? Okay. Okay. All right. What else?
Meditate on the cross and contemplate the fate of those who have been delivered up or given over by God, you know, and what lies ahead for them.
Okay. And, anything else?
Reflect on what it cost Christ and then have a steadfast purpose to okay. Holiness.
Okay, very good. Very good.
Well, even if Christ only died for me, he still had to go on the cross, he still had to endure the curse of God.
Yes. Yes.
Infinite curse of God.
Right.
I mean, just for one was the same as for all of us, I believe.
Yes. It would have taken exactly, it would have taken the same work of the Lord Jesus Christ, like you said, to save one person as to save all of the elect through all of history. Yeah. Okay. So his blood is, his life and death and sacrifices of infinite value because we're dealing with an infinite and a holy God. In addition to all these things that you've mentioned, which are all great, the word, the sacraments, and prayer are also ways in which we can grow in our knowledge of the Lord and grow in holiness and so forth. That God's given those means of grace to us to help us so that we can learn to hate sin. You come to the Lord's table and you see depicted before you what it cost Christ to save you from sin. Pray to him, and you are offering up prayer in the name of the one who died for you. And of course, throughout the Word of God, we have pictures and examples and the history and instruction of who Christ was and what he has done for us. All right. You can go to Psalms and Proverbs, they are really full of examples of what Jesus was going to come to do. All right, now we come to evidence D, the necessity of communion with Christ. So there is a passage here from John chapter 15, verse 5. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. And so based on this verse is what they're going to say in this section D. So question number 2A, explain how the metaphor of the vine describes the believer's union with Christ.
He used a phrase called the sap of grace.
Yes,
in there.
He did.
And only when we're engrafted into the vine, can we access the sap of grace. And so that's the metaphor.
That's the metaphor. Okay. That's basically it. So and we could also go to Romans, where the Apostle Paul talks about Gentiles being wild olive branches grafted into the natural tree, which was Israel, that had some branches broken off and were grafted into it. And this is similar to what Jesus is saying in John chapter 15. You got both of these illustrations. So And they pick up on our being wild briars, they say. So we're the wild branches. We're grafted into the trunk. The trunk is Jesus. And only if we're in connection to the trunk do we receive the sap of God's grace, as they point out, which I think is a great metaphor. That's a good illustration, because that's what makes us live, is that the sap of God's grace. Okay. So it's a vital union. The thing to remember here is what we're talking about is living branches and a living root and stock of the tree. If that tree is dead, there's no sap. And therefore, you try to engraft something into it, and the branch is just going to die. If it was alive, which in the illustration is not already, it's a dead branch already that's grafted into a living trunk, and then it becomes alive. But even if it were alive, in horticulture, and you grafted it into a dead trunk, then there's no way for it to continue. It'll wither and die. So there has to be a living root, and that's Christ. And we have to have a living connection, because you can bring that branch within close proximity to the root and not have it touch ever and say, that's enough. But it's not. That branch will continue to rot. It'll wither and pass away without being grafted in properly. Okay, so it's a vital union. Discuss how the Christian inhabits Christ and how Christ inhabits the Christian. This is D2, which is on page 73. And they do actually give you an answer for this.
They do, yeah. Us and Him by faith and love, and Him and us by His Word and Spirit.
Okay. All right.
So, I have a question.
Sure.
About Him and us, right? So it talks about the Word and Spirit, but wouldn't that also apply to the sacraments too, considering how we view the Lord's Supper?
Yeah, to a certain extent, yes. I mean, the sacraments are the Word made visible, essentially. And so there is the connection in Reformed theology in particular. We see the sacraments as being the embodiment, the visible nature of what is proclaimed, which is why, unlike the Roman Catholic Church, we don't just offer the sacrament of the Lord's Supper to somebody without the preaching of the Word of God, because we see these two things as being necessary. They go together. And so, yes, you're right. It's a visible embodiment of what we're talking about here. And it is a means of grace. And so we do receive grace through that. Okay. All right. Why is this mutual inhabitation so necessary for the Christian life? Simple answer. In the passage. Chris, simple answer in the passage. What does it say in John 15:5? That's the one that it's right there on the bottom of page 72.
Oh, that unless a man is engrafted in Christ and united to Him by faith, he cannot do
15:5.
Even the least good work by his own strength.
Okay, there you go. That's exactly it. Okay, apart from me, you can do nothing, Jesus said. And so you got it. Okay, I put Him on the spot. But that is correct. I mean, apart from Christ, we can do nothing. Now, by nothing, what Jesus is getting at is anything spiritually good. Obviously, I can, apart from, if I'm a person that's apart from Christ, I can live in a fallen, sinful world, and I can make a living, and I can go to a job, and I can perform certain things, but I can't do anything that pleases God. The plowing of the wicked is sin, Scripture says. And so even though I do something that a believer does and receives the blessing of God, if I'm an unbeliever, then it's not pleasing to God at all, because it's not done by faith in Christ. So it's not a good work if it's not done by faith. And if you're not connected to Christ, you can't do anything that pleases Him.
Prayer and weakness is an abomination.
Yes, it is. Okay, so we're down to question 3A. Where does abiding in Christ begin? Okay, all right. Regeneration, all right. Okay, so, all right. Now, regeneration is what is regeneration? Yeah. What is regeneration? He said, oh man, I put him on the spot.
Say, come on, man.
Come on, man. Yeah, come on, man. No, regeneration, the point to bring out about regeneration is it's a work of God's Spirit. Okay, this regeneration is, well, regeneration is an act of God's Spirit.
It's a heart transplant.
Yeah, it is. Stay tuned. Sunday, we're going to be talking about this. Isn't it amazing that these say, yeah, this is a plug for the Sunday morning message, okay? Because we're going to talk about all this Sunday. Regeneration is a work that the Holy Spirit does. It's really the Old Testament prophecy of it is in Ezekiel 36, where God talks about sprinkling clean water on us and taking the heart of stone out and implanting a heart of flesh and giving us a new spirit and all of that type of thing. So it's a divine work that God does. For us, we do not regenerate ourselves. The Holy Spirit regenerates us. And then as a result of being regenerate, we respond to God. But we cannot respond to God until we have been born again. In other words, a corpse, take Lazarus, for example, or the Valley of Dry Bones, a dead man cannot respond to God. You can call all you want to. And it doesn't make any difference. No, nobody can respond. But once Lazarus, once Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth, that divine power raised Lazarus from the dead. The prophesying of Ezekiel over the Valley of Dry Bones caused the Lord sent the Spirit, which moved over those dry bones, and they came together and they formed corpses first, and then the breath of life came in them and they stood up alive. So it's only at the point that we become alive that we can respond. And we respond in the ways that they're mentioning here. So you're right, Justin. We hear the gospel, we embrace the offer of Christ presented to us in the gospel. And thereby, by God's appointment, we become sons of God. And He dwells in us and we dwell in Him. Okay. Where do we go from here? B, bottom of page 23 here. What do the authors mean when they say that you are to, quote, to be, quote, employing Christ? How do we employ Christ? This is a term that was used in the 1600s that obviously we don't use in the same way today.
Well, when we pray in Jesus' name.
There you go. Okay.
So, but beyond that, it's not just prayer.
Yeah.
We walk in by faith and not by sight. Faith in
Jesus Christ. Okay. So all that we do, whatever it is that we're doing through our union with Christ, through faith in Christ and so forth. And that way we are employing Christ rather than employing ourselves. Our own good works or our whatever, desires, things like that. Okay. How might you express a contentedness with His sufficiency in the following areas? And what might tempt you away from such contentment? Okay, so we're going to read these verses. So, Justin, would you read Hebrews 13, 5 and 6? I'll just go around the table. Chris, 2 Corinthians 12, 8, and 9. Okay. Then 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7. Proverbs 16, 1 through 3. 1 Chronicles 28, 9, and 10. And Psalm 71, 18, and 19. Okay. So let's start out with the Hebrews passage, Hebrews 13, 5 and 6.
Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. For he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me?
Okay, so how does that verse help you understand contentment and what might tempt you away from contentment?
Not coveting.
Okay. Okay.
Be thankful for all that you have.
All right. Very good. Okay. Okay. Anything else? Let's go on. 2 Corinthians 12, 8 and 9.
Concerning this, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might leave me. And he has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I would rather boast in my weakness so that the power of Christ may dwell in me.
Okay. All right, so he's talking about our suffering. So what provides contentment for us in our sufferings?
His sufficient grace.
Okay. What might make us discontent in our sufferings? What?
We don't get the answer we wanted.
There you go. Okay, that one of the major problems that we run into is that people begin to complain, what did I ever do to deserve this?
Life's not fair.
Life's not fair. And things like that. Well, number one, life is not fair. Number two, you deserve a lot more than you're getting right now. So we need to recognize those things. So anything that God gives us is of His grace, even when it doesn't go our way. And knowing that God has the best interests of His children in mind, even in somebody called it the severe providences of God. That means the bad things that happen to you in God's providence, that there's always a purpose in it, no matter whether we can see it in this life or not. And we might not. We might not ever in this life see the reason why such and such happened. But there is a purpose for it. And one day when we get there, we'll find out a little bit more about it. Or it won't matter. One of the two. Either we'll get there, we'll find out exactly why all that happened, or we'll get there and say, you know, in the end, God was glorified. It doesn't matter at all why that happened. He had it in mind and it was perfect. I wouldn't have it any other way. I'm convinced that every saint in heaven is able to say, I wouldn't have it any other way, no matter what you've gone through. Wouldn't change the thing. Okay. Yes, ma'am.
One thing that, of course, Psalm 119 is full of talking about affliction, but it says, it is good for me that I have been afflicted,
yes,
that I may learn your statutes.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, so one of the things that affliction does is it teaches us God's word and how to cling more closely to Him. Very good. 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7.
Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that He may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care upon Him, for He cares for you.
Okay. So, what comfort do we take from that?
Knowing that He cares for us.
Okay. All right.
He will exalt us in due time. In
okay.
Time.
Okay.
Maybe in heaven. Maybe after.
And in relationship to that, what kinds of discontentment might arise in
impatience?
Okay, being impatient. All right. Lord, give me patience and give it to me now. That's that's my prayer. So, yeah, the kids used to always rag me about the fact that that seemed to be my prayer. And they will definitely tell me that I still haven't learned it yet, which is absolutely true. I probably will die struggling with impatience. Decision making, Proverbs 16, 1 through 3.
The preparations of the heart belong to man, but the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. Commit your works to the Lord, and your thoughts will be established.
Okay. All right. So what's being said here?
God is sovereign.
Okay. God is sovereign.
But you can have what you think is the most absolute best plan possible. Everything just seems to work out perfectly into that direction. And it just all falls apart.
Yeah.
You wouldn't know anything about that.
No. Not at all.
You want to hear God laugh telling you plans?
Yeah. What was that? I'm trying to remember. I saw a quote that was a little bit, it was similar to the one that I've heard before, that the battlefield quote about the plans that are made on the battlefield don't survive first contact with the enemy. But the other thing that I heard this past week was something about you have all the plans you want to until you get punched in the face. What?
I think Mike Tyson contributed that one.
Oh, getting
plan until
they get punched in the face. There you go. That must be what it was. Yeah. So it's essentially the same thing. All right. So that's where the discouragement can come in when you got a bloody nose and a cut lip because you got punched in the face from the way that you wanted things to go and it didn't go your way. But God, once again, God's sovereign in all of this. We make our plans, but God is the one who works out His answer in our lives. Okay. I love verse 2. All the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirits. So this is one of the things. We can always convince ourselves that we're doing the right thing, even when we're doing the wrong thing. But God knows our hearts, and He knows us better than we know ourselves. Sometimes the wake-up call is to realize that I'm not the righteous person that I thought I was.
Rationalization comes easy.
Yeah, it does. It does. Okay. Parenting, 1 Chronicles 28, 9 and 10.
Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be strong and do it.
Okay. So how does that relate to our parenting?
For our parenting?
Yes.
We've got to make sure that the kids know that they have to obey and they have to do God's will.
Okay.
What they're told. But ultimately, it's not because we tell them, it's because it comes from.
Okay, very good. That's exactly right. All right, very good. And discouragement in that particular area would be that even though you have told them the truth and tried to help them to see it, they rebel because of their sinful hearts. How about aging? Any old people here want to look at Psalm 71, verses 18 and 19?
You will live if you live long enough. Now also, when I am old and great, O God, do not forsake me until I declare your strength to this generation, your power to everyone who is to come. Also your righteousness, O God, is very high. You have done great things, O God, who is like me.
Okay. So what does this have to do with our growing old? But what contentment can we draw from this about our growing old?
Would it be that you're coming to the end of your life so you know that you're about to face the holy and righteous God, even an unbeliever, for a while as that? But as a believer, you have that contentment to know that you are in Christ and you know where you're going.
Yes.
And that when you face that judgment, you're going on to an actual better place than what you are now.
Yes. All right. That is absolutely true. That's part of it. That's true. Anything else?
Because you would declare his strength to the younger generation.
Okay. So one of the privileges of growing old in the Lord is the privilege of being able to pass on what ought to be true godly wisdom to a younger generation, to encourage them, like David's doing with Solomon, his son, to follow the Lord. You find that over and over again in Scripture, as a lot of these older men are on their deathbed or getting close to the going to go home, they are encouraging the following generation, be faithful to the Lord, follow after Him, and sometimes giving them the warning, like in the Old Testament in particular, if you follow Him, God's going to bless you, but you turn away from Him and destruction will fall on you from the Lord. So just as David's doing with Solomon here, he's encouraging his son to continue in the faith, and that's a privilege that we've got as we grow older. The authors tell us that abiding in Christ involves fixedness, contentment, adherence, constant avowing, and obeying. Discuss to what extent abiding in Christ is a passive thing or an active thing. So, is abiding in Christ passive or active?
Active.
Okay, why?
Well, let's say you're driving behind the wheel right now. You're just not just going to sit there passively and just let it just spin around, are you? In other words, that while we're saved by grace, we still have to abide.
Okay.
See what I'm trying to say?
I see exactly what you're trying to say. Okay. All right. Anything else?
Just keep it in between the ditches.
That's usually a good plan. Anything else?
It's a contentment.
Okay. Okay. All right.
You're the shadow of His wings underneath of the everlasting arms.
Yeah.
I think it's
both. It is both. Okay. This is a trick question. It is actually both. And all the things that you all have brought out are true. There is the active side of it where we are to abide. We are active in our Christian living. We are active in our sanctification. We cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our sanctification, not in our justification, but in our sanctification. But at the same time, there's a contentment that comes, the peace of God that passes all understanding, that comes to us because we know that we're resting in Christ and that our salvation is secure in Him. And so we have the abiding in Him means resting upon what He has done for us. And so you've got both aspects of it that are true. All right, very good. Number four, the sum ends with exhortations to three different kinds of readers in the form of the author's customary logical arguments. A, the watchful believer who wants to strengthen himself in faith and obedience. How might such a person gain the evidence of true faith? This is... Yeah, page 76. So what's the watchful believer supposed to say?
I do daily employ Jesus Christ for cleansing my conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sin against the law, and to enable me to give obedience to the law and love. Therefore, I have an evidence of true faith in myself.
Okay. So the one who's watchful can say, I have done this, and therefore... I know that I've done this by God's grace, and because I've done it by God's grace, then this is evidence of saving faith. Second person, B, the sleepy and sluggish believer. What should this person do, and how should he do it?
Whatever is necessary for giving evidence of true faith, I must study to do it, lest I deceive myself and perish. To employ Christ Jesus daily, for cleansing my conscience and affections from the guiltiness and filthiness of sins against the law, and to enable me to give obedience to the law in love, is a necessary evidence of true faith in me. Therefore, this I must study to do, lest I deceive myself and perish.
Okay, all right, very good. So here you've got a sleepy believer. He doesn't have all the evidence that he ought to have, and therefore what is basically being said is wake up, apply yourself to study these things. Otherwise, if you don't, then you might be self-deceived, is what's being said. Third case. C, the person who does not make earnest use of Christ for remission of sin. What should this person do and how should he do it? All right, come to Jesus and keep covenant with him. Okay, all right, that's what he needs to do. Okay, so the main thing that's being said there is he's apart from Christ. He hasn't come to Christ, and he needs to come. That there is no evidence of saving faith, and he needs to recognize that he lacks all evidence of saving faith, and as long as he remains in that condition, then he is lost and on his way to hell. And so he needs to realize that he needs Christ. And he needs to repent, and that's it.
Mm-hmm.
Go ahead.
That one. The natural man cannot receive the things of the Spirit of Christ, God.
No, he cannot.
They're foolishness to him, nor can he know them.
Right.
Because these things are spiritually discerned.
Right.
So he's blind. He doesn't know he's a sinner. He doesn't know he needs Christ. Only if the wind blows
right.
over it will, hear
right.
the sound of it, you know, he's got to be born of the Spirit, regeneration.
Right. But here you've got two ministers of the gospel preaching to this guy in this book,
uh-huh.
saying, this is your condition. You need to recognize it's your condition. So what they're prayerfully hoping will happen uh-huh. is the Holy Spirit will take this and convict this man of the fact, I don't have any evidence of saving faith. I am lost and on my way to hell. And if he sees that, it's evidence of the Holy Spirit working, okay, already.
The book. If he's been in the book that long, he's been overwhelmed.
Yeah, he's heard that message several times by the time he gets to this point.
Yeah.
But you're right. I mean, yeah, this is that tension that we've always got, is we preach to unregenerate men as if they were able to hear and respond, though we know they cannot unless the Holy Spirit works. And we pray that the Lord would cause them to hear and to respond. And so we're praying that God would be the one that would open the heart. God would be the one that would give them ears to hear. And we preach to them as though they could, though we know they can't, unless God does that. So it's our responsibility to preach and to preach in that way. To lay the responsibility upon their shoulders so that they see it, knowing all the while that only the Holy Spirit can bring about that conversion. And you're 100% right about that, which gives God all the glory. When we get right down to it, as you're going to see in the sermon Sunday, we don't have anything to glory in. It's all of Christ and Christ alone.
Was it you that, I'm trying to remember, this may go back many years, you were hesitant share the gospel with somebody because...
I told a story.
Oh, okay.
I told a story of a very prominent minister in the PCA who's now gone to be with the Lord, who told this story one night on a Wednesday evening. We were going through Jonah, the book of Jonah. I was sitting in the congregation, and he was sharing with us. We just started the study of Jonah. And what this man said was he drove around the block a couple of times because he was nervous about going in to talk to somebody because he was afraid if the guy rejected what he had to say that he would be guilty of damning him to hell. And the truth was, and I think he mentioned this, but the truth he finally realized was, no, the wrath of God already abides on him. It's not, I haven't made him, I haven't sent him to hell. He's already on his way. But by going, I have presented the gospel so that there is the opportunity, the occasion to repent and believe.
Yeah.
You can see it's planted. I mean, if he rejects it at that moment, that doesn't mean that
it's not
it will be used later.
Yes, that's true. That's true. That is true.
But if his rejection is a permanent rejection, he's then exposed to a double wrath.
Right. Right.
That command in 1 Peter 3:5, is that where it is? Wherever that new command, believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ.
John.
Yeah, I knew it was one. He's already guilty of the law. He's
right.
Hell bound because he's violated one commandment or all of them.
Yeah.
You violate one, you violated all of them.
Yeah,
and so he's dead in sin and hell bound already. But then he's rejected the
And we saw this a couple of weeks ago, that, that the rejection of the gospel brings greater condemnation than the rejection of the law, because we rejected the only way of salvation in Christ.
Yeah.
So, yeah, but the fellow was already on his way because the wrath of God already was abiding upon him. That was the point that this fellow was talking about, that he needed to understand. Okay, anybody have any questions or comments about what we've done? We've got closing reflections. How has any of this helped you grow in your appreciation of the gospel, the study of this book?
Been reaffirming.
Okay, been reaffirming. Very good. All right.
Sensitizing is another word. It just, you're more aware of everything.
Okay.
The need to be sanctified and live a holy life and please God and abide by the law.
All right. Okay. Anybody been convicted of sin reading through these things? Yeah, Becky has. All right. We got Becky done. That's good. So, all the rest of us as well. Anybody increased your love for God through the things that we've done? Assurance of salvation? Okay. That's really the part. That's the point of the book, was to help us with our assurance. Challenged you to personal growth in grace. Okay. And deepened your understanding of Reformed theology.
Yes.
All right. Very good. Okay. So hang on. There's more to come. This was an introduction. We're going to be diving in next week into the deep end. Let's close with prayer, and then I'll hand out some stuff. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege of being able to get together tonight to study these things together, to complete this final study in the sum of saving knowledge. We do thank you that you raised up these two men long ago to write this little book, and the impact that it has had down through the centuries on Christian people. And we pray, Lord, that you would work in our lives, help us to remember the lessons that we've learned. Please forgive our sins and bless us as we continue our study next time with a new book. And we ask all of this in Christ's precious name. Amen. Okay.